I did say at the very beginning of these series of meetings that in four sessions, we're not going to cover everything. And the more we go on, the more that becomes obvious, I'm sure, to all of you, that we're not going to cover everything that needs to be covered. But it is a pleasure to be here tonight. And really, if we could just grasp what's going on tonight, we'd all be excited about being here. You see, the angels are watching. The Lord is here. He said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." We're amongst a group of choice people. I don't know if you realize that, but you're some of the most precious people in all the earth, because the Lord shed His blood for you. And so this is really quite an amazing place to be. I mean, people driving past here probably don't realize the significance of what's taking place here tonight. And then there's a further thing we need to say is we're going to hear God's voice. Not Mike Atwood's voice, God's voice. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to speak as if I'm speaking for God, but when I read the scriptures tonight, we're going to hear the voice of God. Because this is God-breathed, right? The breath of God goes through this book. And if we could just grasp the eternal realities of some of these things, you know what? We'd never miss a meeting. We'd never miss a meeting. Because it just grips us. And we'd say, boy, I wouldn't want to miss that. There are eternal things taking place in that little building over there. If the world only knew. You know, one day the world will find out. They'll find out who the real dignitaries of this world have been. And it's not people who are at the White House. Not people who are the movers and shakers in this world. It's the people that know their God. So, as we look at chapter 11, I hope with some excitement of 1 Corinthians, we're going to read verses 10 through 16, because we have some loose ends that we need to deal with. And even when I'm finished, there'll be some of you will be saying, there's still some loose ends you need to deal with. But we at least will give, I think, some help as we look at these verses together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, he says, "For this cause," or "this is the reason, for this cause ought," when we think of the word ought, it means to be under obligation, to owe a debt. "For this reason ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." I'd like to pick up some loose ends from this passage on headship and its symbolic practice. Just to remind us, we said last night, and I think it's very important that we realize, that Paul, in giving his reasons for this teaching, that when Christians come together in assembly, that the men are not to have a covering on their heads. And if I came up here wearing a trilby or a Stetson or something like that, you would feel very uncomfortable watching me with a hat on my head. But Scripture says that a man is not to cover his head in the gathering of the assembly. But it does say that the sisters are to do so. And we said that the reason that he says the sisters are to is because of the angels. And what he's saying is this, that this practice of men not having a covering on their heads and sisters having one on their heads is all about our recognition of God's headship order, his order of authority that we have learned about in verses 3, particularly 2 and 3 of chapter 11. And what we said is this, that the angels saw the breakdown of headship, didn't they? They witnessed it when Adam, who should have acted as head and should have properly instructed his wife so that she knew not to go and eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he failed to behead. And she took the lead. And she actually led the man in the matter of the forbidden fruit. And because of that breakdown of headship, our world has been thrown into chaos and confusion. And we know that. You just have to watch the evening news and you know that everything is not the way it should be. But here tonight is God's new creation. God is doing something now through the Lord Jesus. There's a new creation, and in the new creation, one of the things that God is doing is restoring that which was lost in the old creation. And one of the things that we find is that there is now a willingness in our hearts to accept once again God's order of authority. And of course, the reason for that, more than any other, is we have the supreme example of the Lord Jesus, who did not exert his own will and his own rights, but always did those things which pleased the Father. He was subject to the Father's will, even to the death of the cross. And because he was willing to do that, he is the supreme example of what it means to be subject, to be under God's order of authority. And we say we love him, and we say we're Christians, and Christ ones, and that we're to be like him. And in order to be like him, we better not be rebellious, because he wasn't. We better be willing to submit to the order that God has established. And so the angels are watching, and they can't read your heart. But if you will willingly take the symbols of authority, as they look in on this new creation, they are just amazed. And they say, look what God has done. Look how God has put it all back together again. And it is a wonderful thing for them to behold. But of course the question comes, and it's been asked by many, a sincere sister who wants to do the will of God. And she asked the question, when should I wear this head covering? And of course, I believe as 1 Corinthians 11 was written, it wasn't really a problem. It was very clearly the issue of when the assembly is gathered, when there's praying and prophesying going on in public gathering, when prayer, which is speaking to God, collectively takes place, and prophesying, which is God speaking to us collectively, takes place, when the heart and mind of God is being revealed, when the church is gathered for spiritual purposes, that is when the covering should be worn. Our problem is that we're kind of 2,000 years down the pike now, and we just don't have just assembly meetings anymore, do we? We've multiplied ministries and para-church organizations, and some of them are tremendously helpful, and we thank God for them. But we've multiplied ministries that are just not there in the book, right? God only planned the assembly. And we've come up with all these alternative plans. Because it's interesting when you're in a place like Northern Ireland where all the Christians, it's all in assembly and that's it. And there's nothing beyond that. And they don't recognize anything beyond that. But they don't have any camps and they don't have anything other than assembly conferences. But one thing for certain there, it's pretty simple. You know where you stand. You come over here, it's pretty confusing. Let me suggest something that might be a help for you to know when is this covering to be worn. I want to suggest to you that in God's economy, there are different orders found in the Word of God. For instance, there's world order. That's where God will hold the government responsible. Where we are responsible to obey those that have the rule over us. And every one of us are subject to world order, right? We're under the government of this land. Paul said that they were to be subject to the powers that be, and he was speaking about Nero. And so we're to be subject, we're under world order. And then there's another order that God has established. God has established government, but he's also established home order, right? That's another sphere of order, where there is subjection. where there is responsibility. And in the home, God will hold the father and the husband responsible. For instance, remember Eli. He was a priest, and he had two very wayward sons. And Eli failed in his responsibility to chastise his children. Who was it that God held responsible for that? It was Eli. Why? Because he is the responsible person in his home. Home order. And then there's a third order that God has established. There's world order, where there's government. There's home order, where the husband and father is responsible. And then there's church order, where the elders are held responsible. And let me just read from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 for you for a moment, just to see this. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is simply this, is that one day the elders of this assembly and of other assemblies are going to give an account for their stewardship. Pretty serious, isn't it? And so I would suggest to you that the way to determine whether you need to wear the covering or not is to ask yourself, which order is it? Is it world order, home order, or church order? And you say, well, what about Greenwood Hills? As an example, we just came from a conference there last week. I don't know exactly how many believers there were there, but nearly all of them, if not all of them, were from assembly fellowships around the northeastern region of the United States. A few strays came in from Georgia and other places like ourselves, but mostly from the northeast. Was that church order, world order, or home order? I want to suggest to you it was church order. You say, well, how do you get that? Because there weren't elders of a particular assembly responsible. But I want to suggest to you, when you give an announcement in this assembly and you encourage the saints from this assembly to go to Greenwood Hills, God will hold you responsible for that, the elders. Because you're saying that's a place you can go and we have confidence in it and you'll be fed the word of God. You've got to be really careful about the announcements. You know what? There's a lot of announcements that we got in Ireland I wouldn't announce. Because I knew that I'd give an account for the saints who went there, and some of the things that they would be taught in some of these places, they'd be better off not hearing. See, I'm responsible for that. I was responsible when I was in oversight. And so there were things, some things I just didn't announce. Because I know that ultimately I have to stand before God and give an account for that. And so what I'm saying is simply this, that okay, we've multiplied all these ministries, and some of them are very valuable, and we thank God for them, but ultimately, still, it's the elders of the local assembly who will give an account. And so if it's announced in this building, we're announcing a series of meetings at such and such a chapel, or at such and such a conference or camp, Rise and Build, or whatever it is, we're saying we've got confidence in these people. We want you to go there. We're encouraging you to attend. You'll be fed the word of God there. And by the way, we'll take account for it if it's not going to be helpful for you. And I think that if you ask the question, which order is it, you'll get your answer as to whether you should wear the covering or not. Because the issue is this, who is responsible? Now let me give you a little illustration that might either confuse you yet further or make perfect sense to you, one or the other. In Ireland, our assembly met in a home. It met in the home where we lived. And I was an elder in that assembly. And so we were used to practicing hospitality, and just as an example, on a Wednesday night, we might invite several families to our home for a meal. And I was doing it as an individual, not as an elder. This was not something that I consulted with the other elders about and said, should we have this meeting on Wednesday night? No, it was me offering hospitality along with my wife, inviting families in. But in the course of the meal, somebody asked a question about the Bible. And so after we finished the meal, we'd all get our Bibles out and we'd end up having a Bible study. But it was home order. Okay, because it wasn't called for by the elders of the church. just happens to be that it's in my home and I'm recognized as an elder, but it wasn't something that was a joint decision of the oversight. The next night, Thursday night, is our midweek prayer and Bible study. It's in the same home. The same people are there. But this time, they're there because it's a meeting of the assembly. We're allowing them to meet in our home. There's no problem with that. But we didn't call the meeting. The elders collectively called the meeting to meet the mandate in Acts 2, 41 and 42 for the necessity of teaching the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers. It was an assembly gathering. And at that meeting, church order prevailed. Not home order, church order. And the sisters were expected to be covered and silent at that meeting. And so the question is this: what order is it? I think that will answer the issue of should I or should I not wear the covering. And then another question that needs to be answered, and when I say the answer to this, some might not like it. But I don't really mind. I've often been unpopular and probably will continue to be so. It doesn't really make any difference to me. I'm just trying to be faithful to what I see the Word of God saying. And the question is this: what kind of covering should be worn? What does the word covering mean? First and foremost, it means to cover, doesn't it? So what is it meant to cover? Well, let me suggest something to you, that in this passage there are three glories that are mentioned. We said, first of all, that in verse 4, it says that man ought not to put a covering on his head because he is made in the image and glory of God. And therefore, God's glory should be seen. And so it ought not to be covered. And then we learned that woman is the glory of the man. And we agreed that the finest thing that ever came out of man was the woman. Martin Luther used to call his wife Kitty My Rib, because he acknowledged that the first woman was taken out of the man, wasn't she? And for the man. But she is the glory of the man, the finest thing that ever came out of man. And in the assembly gathering, she is to be covered, because the only glory that is to be seen is the glory of God, and all other competing glories must be covered. So the woman is the glory of the man, and she is to be covered. But let me suggest to you that she already has a natural covering, because verse 15 says, her hair is given her for a covering. So she, the glory of the man, has a covering that nature has given her. That's her hair. And scripture says here, her hair is given her for a covering. But it also says that this hair that's given to her for a covering is also her glory. Ah. So now, you've got another problem. You've two glories being seen. You have man, who is the glory of God, and you have the woman's hair, which is her own personal glory. But remember, only one glory is to be seen: the glory of God. And so, that other glory, her own personal glory, which is her hair, is also to be covered. And I would suggest that the covering here in this passage literally is a veil, which is meant to cover her glory, which is her hair. It says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. And so, I believe that the covering is meant to cover her own personal glory, which is her hair. One of the problems that I've observed over the years is that sometimes, especially where hats are in, it's possible to cover your personal glory with a substitute glory. And I've sat behind bowls of fruit, behind sombreros that I couldn't see the preacher or anything else, because in front of me was this, it was like one of those umbrellas that shades you at the beach kind of thing. And that's not the way it's meant to be either. You see, that's covering a glory with a substitute glory. And again, we're saying this is really important. Some people listening are thinking, you know, this is really kind of splitting the hairs. Pardon the pun, but it's not meant to. It's just that the issue is the glory of God. That's what it's all about. And what he's saying is that when we come in assembly gathering, the most important thing is that the glory of God is what is to be on display. And that all competing glories are instead to be covered so that only his glory is seen. Well, let's look at a few leftover verses which I think give tremendous balance to this passage. In verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." You know, there's a tendency in the human nature to swing to extremes. And I think the Spirit of God, through Paul, has inserted some safeguards here. You see, there is a tendency, since the fall, for women to want to usurp authority and take the lead over the man. That is one extreme. That's the extreme of what we might call radical feminism. And then there's another extreme. And that is that man wants to lord it over the woman and act like a despot. We might call that male chauvinism. And I believe that both feminism, and there's nothing wrong with being feminine, but feminism as a movement, if you understand what I'm saying, and male chauvinism are both fleshly extremes. And what this passage does, it gives a tremendous balance. It says this, that the man, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And what's he saying? He's saying we need each other. That we're thankful that in our assemblies, there are men and women. And both have their roles to play, and they're both very, very important and very significant. And the design is for both to act in the Lord. Man and woman together in harmony, in partnership in the Lord. We need to recognize we need each other. A partnership for God's glory. And we have some beautiful examples in the scripture, don't we? Priscilla and Aquila are a beautiful example of a man and a woman harnessed together as a team for God. And what a blessing their ministry was. In verse 12, it says, "For as the woman is of the man." We learned that last night, didn't we? That the man is of the woman is of the man, that she came out of the man and for the man. But he says, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." And so he's teaching this mutual dependence, right? The first woman, where did she come from? She came from the man. But every subsequent man that came into the world, where did he come from? He came from the woman. You see what he's saying? What we're saying here is that in God's order, in God's economy, there's mutual dependence upon one another, isn't there? He's designed it that way. The ladies wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the first man. But the men wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the subsequent women. And so he's telling us there's mutual dependence here. And we need to see that. And then, as we look further down this passage, we find that there's a few other loose ends that we need to look at. But perhaps one other thing that I want to say before I proceed further. You know, we just stressed the fact that there is that mutual dependence. And it's just kind of interesting how many women have shaped men's lives for God. If you've ever read the biography of the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, they were men that actually turned the whole course of English history. There was tremendous ferment in England at that time. In fact, the revolution in France, there was strong belief that England was the next to suffer from revolution. Clergy were corrupt. It was the whole nation was just in desperate states. And two men began to preach in the open air. They were kicked out of the churches. They didn't like the message they were preaching inside the building, so they went outside of them. And they changed the whole course of England. But you read their biography and you find that behind all that, there's a woman. And you look at the course of Israel's history and you'll see in Israel's history the same thing, won't you? Whenever there was a crisis point, who was it behind the scenes? Remember, there was a time in Israel's history when it seemed like the Davidic line was going to be destroyed. And there was one woman, wasn't there? In the right place at the right time, who took the rightful king before he was murdered. I think by Athaliah, was it? Who was seeking to establish herself as the rightful queen. And we find this again and again in the Word of God. And so what we're saying here is this. We're saying that God has given us different roles. And there's no question about that. But we've got to acknowledge the positive impact that sisters have had in shaping the lives of men. We have scriptural examples. What about Timothy? What about Timothy's dad? You don't read anything about him. He was seemingly, spiritually at least, an absentee father. But there was a godly mother. And there was a godly grandmother, Lois and Eunice. We know about them, don't we? And we know about Timothy, the result of their ministry. Paul says, you know, from a child you've learned the scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Where did you learn that? On granny's knee and on mom's knee. And so I want to make sure that anybody listening is not coming away with the impression that I am being unbalanced. I want to say that I really thank God for the ministry of sisters. And we'll maybe finish by looking at the positive ministry of sisters tonight. But as we look at this passage, clearly there is an order. Clearly there are symbols that show our acceptance of God's order. Clearly it's important because he says the angels are watching. And so when he gets to verse 13, Paul brings people to a decision. You know, I think that's lacking in a lot of our preaching today. We don't call men to make a decision. And I think when Paul preached and when the Lord Jesus preached, they called men to make a choice. And that's what he's doing here. Look what he does. He brings it, as it were, to a head and he says this. Now, judge in yourselves. It's make your mind up time. After all that I've said, going back to creation order and redemption order and the angels, you tell me the answer to this question, he says. Is it comely, is it fitting, is it right that a woman pray to God uncovered? What answer do you think he's expecting in response to that question? He's only expecting one answer, isn't he? He's expecting the answer no. You see, he's bringing them to a decision. He's just kind of bringing them to the point where they've got to choose. And then he goes on and he says, doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? It's kind of an interesting thing because as soon as you read that, you say, but what about all the Sunday school pictures I ever saw of the Lord Jesus? And he had long hair, almost kind of, well, long hair and a beard, right? I mean, you've seen the movie, Jesus of Nazareth. If you haven't seen it, here he is, long hair, beard. And yet it says here that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. What's going on here? Let me suggest something that I think is an answer to this. The concept of the Lord Jesus with long hair, I believe, is completely unscriptural. And it's based on confusing the fact that Scripture says he shall be called a Nazarene. You know why? Because he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. And so the Scripture says he'll be called a Nazarene. And I believe that well-meaning people have mistaken that to he shall be called a Nazarite. And if you look in the book of Numbers in chapter 6, you'll find that the Nazarite was somebody who took a vow. And it was a very, very strenuous vow. In fact, as far as I know, there are only three people in the whole of the history of the Old Testament that took the Nazarite vow. So strenuous were the demands. And one of them was that they were never to take a razor to their hair. Remember Samson? He's an example of a Nazarite, right? From his mother's womb, he was a Nazarite. And so never take a razor to his hair, because what he's saying in taking that vow is, I don't care about my personal appearance. And then, of course, there was not drinking the fruit of the vine or even eating raisins or grapes or anything like that. And what he's saying is, I don't care about personal pleasure. And then, of course, he wasn't even to touch a dead body. And so the area of family relationships, that I'm going to put God even before close family relationships. I won't touch your dead body. And so it was a vow that was so strict that we only have three men in the whole of Scripture. That's Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptizer, who took that vow, as far as Scripture reports. And so I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus did not have long hair. In fact, in the Scriptures, it's very clear that only Nazarites or rebels had long hair. You think of a rebel that had long hair that got him into a lot of trouble. Got it caught in an oak tree. His name was Absalom. And it's interesting how Scripture singles out those that have long hair by pointing it out as if this is strange, this is not normal. In Revelation 9, verse 7 and 8, you've got men with long hair. It says with woman's hair. And it's picturing a time of chaos and confusion on the earth. And so I would say that what he's saying is quite true, that the natural order of things is this, that for a man to have long hair, it is a shame to him. And of course, when did men start growing their hair long again? Just so happens to coincide with the 1960s. And what is the tenor of the 1960s? Submission to authority? No. Rebellion. It all seems to fit, doesn't it? Well, in verse 16 he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, it's almost as if he knew that this would be a problem area. And what he does is he appeals to the universal custom of the churches. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. He's saying, we the apostles have no such custom that you're practicing in Corinth, which is the men with coverings on their heads, the sisters without them. Neither, he says, do the churches of God. Remember, we said on the Lord's Day morning this week that the problem with Corinth is they were paddling their own canoe, they're going in their own direction, they're acting independently of every assembly, and he is trying to bring them in line, and he's saying, you're out of step. And he appeals to the universal custom of all the churches, which was that they did practice these things, but they have not. Now I want to speak about the silence of women in assembly gatherings. Now I'd like you to turn to chapter 14, please. And again, we're racing the clock, and we want to say a lot of things in a short space of time, and it might even raise more questions than it answers. But that's a risk we've got to take. But I want to suggest to you that in this section of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 through 40, you have regulations given by the Apostle Paul directly from the Lord Jesus that are binding on gatherings of Christians. They're regulations for when Christians come together in assembly fellowship. And let me just give you the big picture first. There are three guiding principles of when we come together, what should take place. Verse 26 is a place to begin, and just the last line of verse 26, it's a guiding principle that overrides his teaching here, and it's this: let all things be done to edifying. When we come together, one of the reasons we gather together is to build one another up. Edification. Verse 40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Here's another overriding principle. It should be edifying to the assembly. It also should be done in a decent and orderly manner. And the reason for that is our God is a God of order. And if we worship Him in a chaotic manner, it just is out of character with the God we worship. Everything He does is orderly. It's right on time. If you study the Feast of Jehovah and see how they were fulfilled on the very day, Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, and even as we look into the future, it will be fulfilled on the very... And what we're saying is this, that God, it's all orderly. That's His nature. That's His character. And when you come to a gathering of Christians and all you see is chaos and people falling over and I've been in places like that, I'll tell you, it made the hairs on the back of my head stand on end. And it was chaotic, that's the only way you could describe it. And I'm telling you, it's not of God. Because God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of order. That's His nature, that's His character. So when we come, our meetings ought to have order to them. And then verse 33, We already have mentioned this. God is not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. He's not the author of confusion, or as Darby puts it in his translation, he's not the author of disorder, but of peace. If there's confusion and disorder in a gathering, it is not of him. But as we look at this section, he is introducing some regulations, because in Corinth, I guess one thing about them is they had a lot of enthusiasm. When they came together, it says that every one of you has got a psalm, has a tongue, has a spiritual song or whatever. I mean, they were all waiting to get in on the action. And they put us to shame, brothers. Because sometimes we come and we've nothing to give. And we're not enthusiastic. I just find that amazing. You know, when you've got the truth, you ought to be at least excited about it. Would you think? And so we can learn something. The charismatic movement, I don't want any part of it because I don't believe that what's going on is of God, but we could learn a lesson from their enthusiasm. Because when it comes to enthusiasm, they put us to shame. And they were enthusiastic and they were all coming, and they tell you they'd got so much to give. But the problem was everybody wanted to speak at the same time. And if today we all came together and we all were just wanting to speak and we all got up and at the same time everybody spoke, you'd go away and you'd get nothing. Right? Because all you'd hear was a babel of confusion. And so he brings some regulations in order that there might be some order in the gatherings. And so in verse 27, he deals with the issue of tongues. I'll tell you, this is a powerful regulation that if it was practiced, it would end the current charismatic movement as we know it. We'll just kill it dead. He says this: if anyone speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, or one at a time, and let one interpret. So he says, okay, you're going to have tongue speakers. Okay, you've got to have at the most three, one at a time, and you must have somebody who can interpret the message they are giving, because if it is in a language that nobody else understands in the gathering, you're not going to be edified. Remember, overriding principle number one, let all things be done unto edification. And if I begin to speak to you in Gaelic or Tagalog, you might find it a novelty. If you're a Tagalog speaker, you'll probably laugh at it because I'm going to butcher it anyway. But you will not be edified by it. Right? Because you don't understand Tagalog, I hope. And so what he's saying is this: got to edify. And so there has to be two, or at the most three, and then there must be an interpreter. Somebody must be able to tell you what that brother said because it's in a language that you don't understand. But then he says this, but, verse 28, if there be no interpreter. In other words, if you don't know for certain there's an interpreter there who can interpret what you're saying, it says, let him keep silence in the church. And the word is absolute silence. Zip it up. That's what it means. Let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God in silence. Is it possible to speak to yourself and God in silence? Have you ever done that? Sisters, when you come on the Lord's Day morning to worship, do you ever speak to God? I think you do. It doesn't have to be verbal to speak to God. Sometimes I'm driving down the highway and I'm praying, but I'm not uttering anything verbally, but I'm speaking to the Lord the whole time. It says, keep silence, let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak now. Okay, we've had the tongue speaker, now regulation for the prophets. He says, those that are getting up and pretending, or no, they are claiming, let me put it that way, that they have a message from God. He says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Again, because there must be discernment. When somebody stands up and says that I'm speaking from God, we're told in Scripture to test the spirits and see whether they are of God, right? 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about giving true discernment to prophetic scriptures. And so it says, if anyone Let the other judge, and if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So one is up and he is giving a prophetic utterance, and somebody else gets an utterance that he wants to give. He says the first guy is to sit down and let the other guy get up and speak, so that one guy does not basically dominate the meeting. And when it says, let the first hold his peace, it's exactly the same Greek word as in verse 28, let him keep silence. Let him be silent. And then he goes on and he gives the third regulation. And I want to suggest to you that again, this would kill the charismatic movement dead. It says in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands, or more literally, let them ask their menfolk at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And so, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand what he's saying. He's saying, let your women keep silent in the churches, and it's the same word that is used throughout the passage. The tongue speaker, if there's no interpreter, keep silence. The prophet, if another one gets up, silence the first one. And then it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, we've got a little problem here we've got to reconcile. 1 Corinthians 11, turn back there. Keep your finger in chapter 14, we're coming back there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, it says, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Very evidently, in Corinth, women were praying or prophesying with their heads uncovered. No question about it, they were doing it. But everything that's done in Corinth does not necessarily mean it's right. That's why he's writing this epistle, to correct what's going on in Corinth. But I believe that Paul is dealing with one issue at a time. And so when you get to chapter 11, there are two things going on here. Firstly, the sisters have thrown off the covering. Secondly, they're verbally taking part, praying and prophesying. But in chapter 11, he's dealing with headship order and its symbolic practice. Get to chapter 14, he's dealing with regulations in the public gathering as far as speaking is concerned. And so what does he do? He holds on dealing with both issues at once. He deals with one issue while he's dealing with it. Chapter 11, headship order. And then in chapter 14, he picks up the second issue, which was also wrong in Corinth, and that is the verbal participation of the sisters in an assembly. Whenever you have an unclear scripture, you must interpret it in the light of the clear. And the clear scriptures say, let a woman keep silence in the church, chapter 14. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 also says that she's not permitted to speak in the assembly. Let's just turn there, 1 Timothy 2. I thought we want to look at that for a moment. And then we're going to come to a climax issue here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so what we do is we interpret the unclear, which is 11:5, in the light of the clear, which is chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's the way we always do that. Give you another example of that. Christians can lose their salvation. There are 6 verses in the New Testament that would appear to give the impression you can lose your salvation. You have 153 scriptures that say you can't lose your salvation. Now you've got an option here. You either accept the 153 that say you can't lose your salvation, and you've got 6 difficult verses to deal with. Or you accept the 6 and you've got 153 difficult verses to deal with. What is it? You interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. That's a biblical principle, isn't it? And the biblical principle is quite clear, that sisters are to be silent in the assembly gatherings. And as Calvin puts it, in disapproving of one, the uncovered head, he is not approving of the other, praying and prophesying in the public meeting. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2 and verses 8 through 15 and think about it as we are about to bring our thoughts to a close. And this is about the public prayer meeting of the church, of the assembly. Chapter 3 verse 15 tells us that this book is about how you should behave yourself in the house of God. And notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And the scripture here, when it says, "I will that men pray everywhere," there are two words in the Greek that he could have used. He could have used, "I will that generically mankind pray everywhere." He could have used that word. But he didn't use that word. He says, "I will that the males pray everywhere." That's the word he used. That's the word. It means the males. "I will that the males pray everywhere." And so what he's saying is this, that men are to lead the company both in public prayer and, as we get further down, in the proclamation of the word of God. Let the women learn in silence. And remember chapter 14, if they have any, 1 Corinthians, if they have any questions, let them ask their menfolk at home. Of course, the question is it possible to learn in silence? Is it? Well, he says it is. He says, let them learn in silence, meaning they can. I remember when we had a Bible study in Ireland, and the sisters were very vocal and had been encouraged to by a former missionary, and he believed that women should speak in all the gatherings, and I was teaching as what I'm teaching now, and they were very vocal, and they were shouting at me at the top of their voices, and they were saying, "We could never learn if we didn't ask questions." And I said, "Well, what does the scripture say? Let them ask their menfolk at home. It says, let them learn in silence." So either God's wrong or you're wrong, but you both can't be right because you're saying different things. Right? It's an amazing thing. The ladies came to a decision that they were going to follow God rather than their natural inclination. And they did. They became silent. And it's amazing what happened. Two things happened in that assembly. Firstly, they came to me before we left after being there 5 years, and they thanked me for being faithful to what this book says, because they said, "We have learned so much since we stopped talking in the meetings." That's what they said. The second thing they said was this, and I find this amazing. They said, "Our husbands have been forced to get in the Word by what you taught." You see, we would go home and ask them. Let them ask their menfolk at home. And you know what? Men, I'll give you a little secret, ladies. Men are spiritually lazy. I wasn't talking to the men. You be quiet. I'm talking to the ladies now. Men are spiritually lazy. And so God has so designed the church that we have to do something. Because you know what? If it wasn't designed this way, you know what we'd do? We'd step back and do nothing. But in the assembly, you're not supposed to do that. So you face an option. You either have very frustrated sisters who week after week after week are just longing for the men to get their act together, or you have men who realize their place and their responsibility and dig in the Word and have answers and become men of God. And that's what we've been getting at over these days. You know, really, I'm speaking about the women's role. But you know who I'm preaching to? If you haven't got it yet, I'm telling you, it's the men. Rise up, O men of God. Because if the sisters are going to take their role seriously, won't it be really frustrating for them to, before God, take their role seriously and week after week come here and the men are silent? You know what I feel like doing sometimes? I feel like bringing a bunch of mantillas with me and after the Lord's Supper, handing them out to them. Silent, dumb priests. You know, in the Old Testament, when the priests were dumb, it usually was that God struck them dumb. It was a judgment upon them. But I really believe we've got a problem with men that are just not serious about their responsibility in the Word of God. I suppose if I did that, I'd probably never get invited back again, but one of these days, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it. So he says, okay, get to verse 15. I'm going to kind of grasp a nettle here. If the ladies are not to pray verbally in the prayer meeting, and they're not to preach, well, what can they do? And I want to suggest something that I think is very important here, that one of the mistakes that we make is we divide up the prayer meeting. And the number of assemblies I go to, and they have the sisters praying downstairs or upstairs and the men praying, and the thinking is this, that we realize when the assembly's together, the men are to pray. We realize that. We know that's what that passage says. So we're going to get round that, and so we'll divide it up. And somehow in our minds we think if more people pray, we'll get more praying done, and it'll be more effective. That's absolute nonsense. It's not understanding corporate truth. When we have an assembly prayer meeting and I stand up and pray, I pray representatively of the whole assembly. And when you add your amen, you know what? How many people pray? It's not just me. The whole assembly's prayer goes up before God. And so if you had a meeting of men and women together in this assembly, and every time a brother got up to pray and everybody said amen, then you've got the whole assembly praying all evening long. It's our failure to understand corporate truth that when we stand up to pray, we don't pray individually, but representatively. And that is very important. We need to understand that. But in verse 15, he says this, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, when it's saying she's going to be saved in childbearing, I don't think that this is teaching that the way of salvation for men is by trusting in the finished work of Christ, and for ladies it's by having lots of babies. I don't think that's what that's saying at all. In fact, I don't think when it says saved here, is talking about salvation from hell at all. I think that the issue is this, that the sister is probably thinking as she hears Paul's letter read, well, how can I ever serve the Lord faithfully? How can I get any reward if I can't publicly pray and I can't publicly preach? What am I supposed to do? And what I think he says is this, that her reward will come in the area of childbearing. And again, I'm not saying that it means that she has to just go and have lots of children. But I do think what it's getting at, and I want to just look at a parallel passage in Titus chapter 2 and tie them together before we bring this to a conclusion. But if you look at Titus chapter 2 in verse 4 and 5. Well, let me read from verse 3. It says, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Okay, the older women are to be teachers of good things. What are they supposed to teach then? Well, expositions of the book of Romans. No, that's not what this passage says. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And I would say this, that what he's getting at, and it's very simple, is that there's a tremendous need in our day for ministry that deals with the domestic sphere. Because we're living in a world where the family, an institution that is God-ordained, is crumbling. Is it not? And so what we need, I think, and he's getting at this, I think, very definitely, is not sisters going around giving expositions of the book of Romans. That's the man's role. But what we do need is women that will support and encourage and endeavor to do everything to hold families together. And this older women teaching the younger women, it's not teaching from a platform. It's not didactic teaching that he's speaking of, but it's pulling alongside the younger sister and helping her to love her husband and to love her children. Now, I want to suggest to you that our nation is just about at a crisis point because the family is in bits. I'm in the school council of our elementary school in Washington, Georgia. And one of our problems with educating elementary school children is that most of them go home to a home that's not a home anymore. There's an absentee father. The mother's out working. And so the children do not get any help at all, and they're not even getting educated. A lot of them just can't even read. Why? Because the family is crumbling. And he says that the reason for this is that the word of God be not blasphemed. And if our families are no different than the world's families, you know what they're going to say? This Christianity's a joke. Look at their families. And I believe this is the need. The need of the hour today is people who will say, okay, Lord, it's not my responsibility to stand up and preach Romans, but I'm going to do everything I can to support the families that are in my assembly, to help the younger sisters to raise their children. You say, isn't that a very limited ministry? Well, again, I just refer you to Susanna Wesley. History acknowledges her, doesn't it? But what did she do? Did she preach great expositions on the book of Romans? No, she didn't. She didn't preach. What she did was she devoted herself to the family. And in devoting herself to the family, men of God were raised up who turned the tide of a nation. And I believe more and more sisters in our assemblies are seeing this. And I believe they're getting serious about it. And they're beginning to work to see their children rise up as men of God. And I think the encouraging thing about the assemblies as I visit them today is the young generation that's coming up. Already the effects of these sisters that have sacrificed for the sake of family, it's beginning to pay off. We have some tremendous young men coming up in our assemblies. And godly sisters too. And I believe that that's his point. It might not be popular. You may never have me back again. But what I would say is this. Prove me wrong from the word of God. I don't have all the answers. If something I said is not biblical, come and tell me. Because I want to learn. But I want to suggest that the weight of scripture is on my side. And that the need of the hour tells us that we've got a crisis. And so I believe there's a great role. There's a great ministry. And that God has ordained these roles. And you know, the problem back in the Garden of Eden was a very simple problem. The serpent did not point to the woman and tell her all that she could do. Did he? He didn't say, now you notice that God says you can eat from all of the trees of the garden. What was it that he emphasized? It was the one thing she couldn't do, wasn't it? Do you think his tactics have ever changed? I don't think they have. You see, I believe this, that even when it comes to the assembly, he's given specific roles. And the enemy would love to unsettle your soul. He really would. And he would love you to take the role that's not yours. Because he knew what happened when Eve did that. It's disastrous, wasn't it? You think that he's doing the same thing today in our assemblies? I think he is. You know why? Because he's on a winning ticket. He knows it works. Emphasize what you're not supposed to do. Point that out. Never mind all the things you can do. Now, I didn't get into them. I have a whole list of ministries of sisters here. I just mentioned one of them. And I have a whole list here, and I didn't get a chance to do it all. But there's lots of things that can be done, but the enemy likes to focus on what you can't do. You know why? Because he doesn't want you to be content. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the weakness of our time together because of restraints, lack of time, and so many things that we would have loved to have looked at from the Word of God. But we're just so thankful that we believe that the Spirit of God is the true teacher in this assembly and can reveal many, many things to the saints here that are just willing to learn and want to be obedient to the Word of God. We pray for this assembly. We pray that it would be a place that holds fast to that which is being passed down, that came directly from the ascended Christ through the Apostle Paul and has now reached us. Help us, Father, not to chafe against what has been written, but to just be willing to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that we might be servants like our Lord Jesus, and we'll give thee the glory. In his precious name, amen.